All right, let's turn our Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a definitive discourse that Paul lays out here on the doctrine of the resurrection. And I'll read the first four verses and then we'll get started here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the day that we have, that we can commemorate the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb, the great biblical teaching. The foundation to Christianity is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us to continue to maintain this teaching in our hearts and lives and live in light of a people who's been changed by the gospel message. Pray that you'll bless our time now, we ask, or we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we notice Paul. He concludes this letter to the Corinthian church. So here he's giving instruction to the Corinthian church, and certainly, as I mentioned there, a very significant, detailed discussion of the resurrection of Christ. And he does this, and he presents this for the Corinthian church, certainly because of the need behind that. But notice he, in the verses I read, he calls this the gospel. The gospel would be the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. He says, which I preached unto you, which you have received. So here, this is a message that must be received by faith, and wherein ye stand. So we stand in the gospel. We stand in the gospel truth. This is our standing for the Christian. The Christian stands in this truth, which is based on a person. All right, he says, by which also you are saved. So you see, it's the gospel message that saves sinners. The gospel message is far more than God loves you. It involves the teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And here he lays that out to be sure. So basically, in the first four verses, we see, first of all, Paul's definition of the gospel. And the gospel is based on the Old Testament scriptures. That is, it's been a teaching that's been from the very beginning, the gospel message, the good news of the coming Messiah, the Savior. He said, for instance, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, this will certainly be found in Isaiah 52, 13 and the following, 53, chapter 53 that I mentioned this morning. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Also that he was buried. And so the Lord tells us in Matthew 12:40 that Jonah being in the whale's belly was a sign of the resurrection. So here we have Old Testament teaching on his entombment for 3 days. And then, of course, that he rose again, and there's several passages on that. Certainly Psalm 16, where the David prophesies this, 16:8 through 11. So here we see the gospel message was presented in the Old Testament and, of course, fulfilled in Christ. So here's, first of all, the definition of the gospel. Very clear here. This is a passage that all Christians should be able to turn to and be able to understand and comprehend and discuss and give to others as well. Secondly, we see in verses 5 through 11, not only does he give a definition, he gives a defense of the resurrection. He gives a defense. Now, the defense has to do with eyewitnesses. These were eyewitnesses that lived back in those days. Now, the Scripture tells us that in Deuteronomy 17, that where you have two or three witnesses, a truth is established, and certainly we have far more than two or three witnesses here. So these witnesses, as Paul begins to defend this, resurrection of Christ, to his generation, which was the same generation in which the Lord lived and died and was buried and rose again, he indicates that there were, first of all, some 500 brethren at once who saw the resurrected Lord. Now, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that Christ presented many infallible proofs of his resurrection. Certainly, this would be one, 500 brethren at once. The liberals have to say that this was some sort of a mob phenomenon, that somehow a whole group of people were misled by some sort of vision. No, we have 500 people that saw the Lord. And he says, in fact, above 500. So this helps establish this as a historical point. There are some pieces in history where there are not 500 testimonies to a certain historical events that ever happened. But certainly this is one. 500 brethren, he says. And he says, he goes on to say, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So Paul now, writing the Corinthian epistle, probably around 55, so this would be about 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, is indicating still there were a good part of these 500 who were alive, if you want to double check with them. You see that? And so here's some solid evidence of the defense of the resurrection of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 7, and that he was seen of James, this would be the Lord's brother, and of all the apostles. All right, and then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me. And so Paul, as well, as, was an apostle. And so we have this solid defense of the testimonies for the resurrection of Christ. So these are eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. Of course, the other side of the argument that he doesn't bring up here, but that is, how do we deal with the empty tomb? And so where was Christ's body if it wasn't resurrected? And this is a big problem. We find out for all unbelievers, where is his body if it were not resurrected, as eyewitnesses indicate, as well as what Scripture predicted and what the Lord indicated. So the empty tomb, think of that, one of the strongest objective arguments for the resurrection is nothing. There's no body in the tomb. See, so no body in the tomb would indicate that his body must be somewhere. And we've got 500 people plus who saw his resurrected body. So you see, we've got objective evidence, nobody in the tomb, and evidential evidence, that is, eyewitnesses saw him resurrected. And then, of course, the strongest argument is Scripture itself, that predicted he'd be resurrected, and the Scripture indicates he was resurrected. So here you have your argument from rationalism, that the tomb was empty, argument from evidentialism, that is eyewitnesses, and argument from fideism. Fideism has to do with faith. And so that's the strongest argument. And the strongest argument is we have faith in Scripture that he was resurrected. Now, we here in the 20th or 21st century, we were not eyewitnesses to his resurrection, but we certainly can believe the Bible, and we do. And we believe the evidential arguments, the rationalistic argument, but most of all, we believe what Scripture says here, that he was resurrected. But Paul goes on dealing with his present audience, indicating that there were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. So secondly, he not only gives a definition of the resurrection, he gives of the gospel and the resurrection, but he also gives a defense of the resurrection. Now, thirdly, in verses 12 through 19, he deals with the denial about the resurrection. Notice he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you see right here in this Corinthian church, where you had professed Baptist Bible believers and some were denying his resurrection. You see how Satan gets in the churches and he brings subtle doubts among professed believers, and before you know it, they're doubting major doctrines. That's what he says, verse 12, that's in your Bible, right? It's in your Bible, and so he says, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? So the resurrection was under attack. Now, for other, let's put it this way, other than the Judeo-Christian scriptures, mankind and mankind's religion and mankind's written authorities never teach resurrection. Man always teaches part of the lie of the garden, and that is reincarnation. Reincarnation is the counter to resurrection. Reincarnation says the body is worthless and man's spirit passes from body to body as the body is cast off and the spirit goes towards salvation. But the body is worthless. Flesh is evil. But the scripture tells us the body is not worthless. It's part of our salvation and resurrection. The resurrection of the body is a strong indictment against reincarnation. And so the pagan world has always held the reincarnation. This is part of the lies of the garden. The Judeo-Christian faith brings in, actually, it was the initial teaching that was perverted, but the Judeo-Christian faith teaches the resurrection and the value of the body in the salvation. And so here we find an important point. The pagans, for instance, so much being opposed to the material body, quite often pagans, such as in India, they cremate the body. So cremation really is an expression of an anti-gospel message. Now, whether a Christian gets cremated or not, if he's a Christian, he'll be in heaven, but cremation really is an anti-gospel message. Mm-hmm. I say that because just the other day I saw a billboard here locally that was talking about cremation. And nevertheless, the denial of the resurrection was even in that Corinthian church. And so Paul goes on and gives us a series of ifs. Notice there, in verse 13, if there be no resurrection. 14, if Christ be not risen. 15, if so be that the dead rise not. 16, if the dead rise not. 17, if Christ be not raised. 19, if in this life only we have hope. So he goes through and indicates all the possibilities if there is no resurrection. And yet, of course, there is a resurrection. And so Paul is trying to teach these Corinthians the value of the resurrection message. I used to think as a young Christian that all the world believed in the resurrection. And it wasn't unique with Christianity. No, it's unique with Christianity. And all the world doesn't believe in that. And it's only the Judeo-Christian faith that's brought that into the world, although the teaching has been all along. But here we see the problem of denying the resurrection. And so Paul spends a lengthy section here in trying to educate these Corinthians of the fallacy of going that route. In fact, in another church over there in the Ephesian church, if you look there in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, who was stationed there at Ephesus, in verse 17, he mentions two men by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, verse 18, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Apparently, they're allegorizing the resurrection. No, there's no allegory to the resurrection. The resurrection has to do with the literal resurrection of the physical body, just like the Lord Jesus Christ had. He had a literal body that was resurrected. And so this anti-resurrection message was coming into local churches. Can you imagine that? So we want to make sure that message never comes into our church. that we believe in the resurrection. This is in our doctrinal statement. And so we'd have to be very careful that somebody doesn't come in sometime along the line and try to allegorize the resurrection, because that's usually the first step to ultimate denial of it. You see that? So Paul had to deal with that. Right? Not only did he deal with the definition of the gospel, the resurrection, the defense of it, and the denial of it, but notice he, in verses 20 through 28, he gives a delineation of the resurrection program, a delineation of it. He says in verse 20, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So first fruits have to do with the first fruits of a harvest, obviously, and that means there's going to be more of a harvest. And so if he's the first fruits in the resurrection, that means more will be resurrected. That's his idea. And so he indicates here in verse 23, but every man in his own order. So there is an ordering in the resurrection program. There'll be two resurrections. There'll be resurrection unto life and resurrection unto damnation. In the resurrection, or the first resurrection of life, there are several phases of it. Certainly there was Christ, his resurrection. There'll be the rapture. That'll be a resurrection of the body. There'll be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation, and apparently there'll be a resurrection of the millennial saints at the end of the millennium. So there'll be four phases of the first resurrection. Then there's the second resurrection. That's the resurrection of the lost. They will be resurrected as well. And so here we see the ordering. He gives delineation on the ordering of the resurrection program. He goes on to say in verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Obviously, Christ is not put under his own feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here we see the divine ordering here. Even the Son will turn the kingdom over to the Father. But it's after the Son puts everything else in order. So here's the order of the resurrection program. So he gives a delineation of the resurrection program. And then next we notice in verses 29 through 31, there is the demand for the resurrection. The demand for the resurrection. Notice Paul says in verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? The dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? But number one, whatever this is teaching, it's not teaching what the Mormons teach, and that is proxy baptism. It's not teaching that. But it may have to do with martyrs who are killed, and then who's going to step in their place as now new believers who will be baptized and so on. Who's going to take their place? That may be the idea that Paul has. But he goes on to say, there is a demand for the resurrection. In verse 32, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? In other words, why did Paul defend the Christian faith fighting with beasts at Ephesus, whatever that means, if there's no resurrection? You see, in other words, why endure anything in the Christian life if we don't believe in a resurrection? Why not just eat and drink and be merry and think this life is all there is to it? So that's his point there. There's a demand for the resurrection among Christians. And then after that we go on, we see some details. He talks about the details of the resurrected body. Verse 35, he says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul says, thou fool. There's a strong answer to that question. that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And he goes on, but let's notice how he focuses on this in verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. So there will be a natural body, verse 44, that's what we have now, and it will be raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So just as the Lord had an actual resurrected body, he has an actual resurrected body right now at the right hand of God. He's in the third heaven at the right hand of God in his resurrected body, acting as our high priest, interceding for us at the Lord's right hand. And this will be our body will be similar to this body. You recall there in John 21, when the Lord meets with Peter and the disciples, he ate broiled fish and honey with them in his resurrected body. So it will be a spiritual body, but it will be based on the physical makeup, but it will be resurrected. And so Paul is trying to bring this out, that it will be a resurrected body. It will be an actual body. We won't be spirits floating around, but we'll be embodied in a permanent resurrected body for eternity. And so he brings out some of these details on the resurrected body. And then finally, notice in verses 50 through 58, he talks about the deliverance that we will have. The resurrected body will give us deliverance from this life. He says in verse 50, now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Excuse me, but he says, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now here he's alluding to the rapture. At the moment of the rapture, our bodies will be resurrected. We will not die, those who are in the rapture, but we will be given immediately a resurrected body. And so this is the hope that all believers have. Not only will our salvation be culminated, we'll be in our permanent resurrected body. We have the spirit living within now, but our spirit and our eternal life and the spirit that we have now is housed in a body that needs resurrection, and we will receive this resurrection to live with the Lord forever. And then he says in verses 53 and following, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then... So notice now that then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But here, when the resurrection occurs, then there'll be no more death. Be no more death. And so this will be the deliverance that we have from this life and from this body will be the resurrection. And then 57, 58, the thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right, so... recognizing that as a Christian we will have resurrection life, we need to realize as well that what's going on in this life is all preparatory for the next life. And so our labor here is not in vain, because there is a future for us as resurrected creatures in Christ. There is a future for us. So our labor in this life is not in vain, as Paul suggested back there in the denial there, for instance, in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, and so on. Now, if there's no resurrection, our labor would be in vain. Why go through all this labor? of working in a local church, bringing meals at dinner time, preparing Sunday school lessons, or working in a nursery, or paying the cost for being a Christian. Why go through all that if there's no resurrection? But there is a resurrection, so what we do for the Lord is not in vain. It's all of great value, and there's a time coming in which we will be rewarded for our labor in the Lord. And so here his injunction is, don't get caught up by those who want to allegorize the resurrection and say there is nothing yet in the future for the believer, but realize the future is the best to come. That's the best is going to come in the future, and so our work here is not in vain, but we need to be steadfast, always going forward in the Lord, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we don't know when this resurrection is going to happen, do we? It could happen any time, but it'll happen at the time of the rapture. And so Paul lays out in a very carefully crafted passage under inspiration these great truths about the resurrection, the Christian life, and we see how key the doctrine of resurrection is to Christianity, and we also see how the enemy hates this doctrine and he tries to get in the local churches just like this one and undermine the doctrine. And so we have to be on the lookout. But in the meantime, we need to live the life that demonstrates we do believe in a resurrection by being steadfast and always abounding in the work of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can open the Word of God once again. We thank you for the instruction Paul has given us through the book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for the great doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and we thank thee that the reality of it for we who have trusted in the Lord. We pray that you help all of us to examine ourselves, make sure that we're in Christ, that we have experienced the new birth, and that we will we have the hope of being resurrected at the rapture as well. We pray that you'll bless each one, bless our service as we continue and finish up here, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.